Praise the Lord. So again this morning, we're going to go back to our core text from a couple of weeks ago when I preached on whatsoever you do. That was the title of our message a couple of weeks ago. Colossians 3:17 this morning. So this will be part two, and we're addressing becoming more demonstrative. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So everything under the sun in our lives is addressed in that sentence. Everything that we're to speak and everything that we're to do is to all be to the glory of God, and it needs to be under the authority of God. So we can say that everything that we do, everything that we speak, when we say it's in the name of Jesus, that means it's under His authority. That He would be honored by it. He would be pleased by it. He wouldn't be grieved by it. We don't want to live a life of constant regret. I wish I hadn't said that. And you can get better at that. One of the ways, and we're not going to go deep in this, we're not going to take a deep dive in both these subjects. Obviously, we could have even went further than we did last time. But one of the key points that we made about our words is, what I offer to you is one of the key elements, in addition to being led of the Lord and being, let your words be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, is weigh your words. Now, I had not found this particular proverb or quote until after I'd already preached that sermon, but I was quite pleased that I came across this Yiddish proverb, and they actually said, words should be weighed and not counted. So we're often thinking about the number of words. I've got an essay to write. It needs to be, 5,000 words, whatever. Or rather than the length of it, let's think about the weight of it. What is it that you're expressing? So words should be weighed, not counted. Secondly, in our deeds, if you would have all your deeds be in the name of the Lord Jesus, we said you need to be deliberate in your deeds. We want to be deliberate in our deeds. And we had touched upon, and again, I found something after the fact, and I like short little pithy sayings and proverbs. They tend to be tacky and stick with you. And so this Chinese proverb that I found says, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And the reason I like that, y'all have heard me say before, is it's right to hate what God hates. It's right to hate the darkness. But that is not what quickens us and gives us life. It's not our hatred of the darkness. It's our love of the light. It's the fact that light entered into our lives. And the only way that we can combat darkness is with light. And so it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. We can sit and bemoan our station. We can get in the mully grumps. We can get down and out. We can get like Eeyore. Or we can light a candle. And we can and be the kingdom representatives everywhere our footsteps that Jesus has called us to be. Okay, this morning, we want to answer the question, and how does becoming more demonstrative enter into whatsoever you do, word and speech? Why become more demonstrative? Well, when done correctly, it gives God glory, it gives God thanks, which is what we want. Isn't that what we want? We want Jesus to be lifted up. Amen? It's not about Jason. It's not about Mark. It's not about Eric. It's not about any one of us. It's about Him being lifted up. So let's define, just briefly, demonstrative. It's not a word that you find in the Scriptures. Of a person, it's someone who tends to show feelings. Now listen to this. Especially of affection. And they do so openly. Okay? So it doesn't mean that you can't be demonstrative in your anger, but typically, because of our flesh, anger is one of those things that we're trying to rein in. But if God has moved upon you, there's something that He's done in you that is good and that you delight in. If someone else has blessed you, it's good to express your thanksgiving and gratitude openly. They ought not be having to guess whether you've been blessed by their gesture or action. Moving beyond the person, It can be serving as a conclusive evidence of something, giving proof to something. So rather than pronouncing it demonstrative, it'd be demonstrative, right? You would say, here's demonstrative proof that this thing has happened, or this is real, this is the truth. It can be communicative, responsive, open, expressive, affectionate. These are some of the synonyms that Seth asked for. So I like that. It touches not just on the action of being demonstrative, but even the speech of being demonstrative. One of the things that demonstrative would denote being clear in your communication. Again, I don't want to leave you guessing how I feel about something. I'm not leaving you in the dark. Do you love me? Do you not love me? Did that please you? Did it not please you? I don't want to leave you guessing about it. The 1828 Webster Dictionary, and I was using this dictionary because a fine young man has borrowed my other dictionary, states this about being demonstrative: showing, or again, proving by certain evidence, having the power of demonstration, invincibly conclusive. To be demonstrative means to behave in the way that clearly shows your feelings. Now, I want to give a couple other definitions real quick, and this is from the biblical usages of these words, tying into being demonstrative. One, and y'all aren't going to be ignorant of this, I just want to remind you, the word worship. Now, is worship only associated with when we're lifting up our voices in song? Absolutely not. So worship means, to bow down. To prostrate oneself. This could be your total body, as is often the case in scriptures, or it could even be just simply to bow the head. This is the word that Joseph uses to describe, this is the way the King James translates the word worship during Joseph's dream. Some of y'all are going through the Bible in a year, so you're around that story right now. Joseph comes, and y'all remember Joseph as a young man has a couple of dreams, and he shares them with his brothers, and his brothers become angry, where his father gives him a little bit of a rebuke, but then it also says that Jacob pondered the words in his heart, or he kept them in his heart, meaning there are things, even when God may be speaking through dreams or visions or other ways, that we may not know at that moment exactly what it means, and so we can't get all excited and jumpy, but we can at least keep it in our hearts to meditate about how might this thing play out? What could this thing mean? In this case, his brothers thought they already knew what it meant and they didn't like it. You saying we're going to bow down to you? Because the King James says that the sheaves of his brothers and his father and his family did obeisance. That's that word that the King James uses there is obeisance. And it says the stars did obeisance, meaning they bowed down and worshiped. So that same word obeisance there in the King James elsewhere is translated to worship or to bow down. So it's a reflection. Remember, if everything comes from the inside of the man out, we're not putting on airs. Your bodily position, when done correctly, is merely a reflection of your heart's position, that it's humble and lowly before the Lord. To praise. To praise means to throw, to shoot, to cast, to give thanks, to confess, or to sing forth. And all the different many words that are translated as praise. Now again, just to be clear, to praise, there has to be some sort of verbal action. You're not praising anything if you're not opening your mouth and communicating praises. So we had some lifting up, some praises of Dustin this morning. So Dustin's father was giving Dustin glory. All eyes on Dustin. I just want to praise the Lord for the man that my son has become. Without opening your mouth, praise is not occurring. So when we say we're praising the Lord, something has to be happening. Worship can happen in the inner man. You can lay down before the Lord all day and be in a state of worship. But if you're going to praise Him, you're going to have to be communicating something somewhere. So just keep that in your mind. Being demonstrative is openly showing emotions, particularly affection. And it can tie into whether that's jumping up in excitement or it's saying, I love you so much. I'm so glad you're in my life. Worship is a state of the heart, a posture of the heart often reflected in the physical, getting down and being prostrate before the Lord. And praise is communicating or singing forth the goodness of your God, or even an individual that you want to lift up because you're so delighted in what they've done. Everyone with me so far? All right. Why become more demonstrative about the things of God? Because being demonstrative shows where your passion lies, and it gives God glory. I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 7. So if you're there, Luke chapter 7. Now, as you're getting there, Luke chapter 7, verse 36, realize as we talk about this, I'm not asking any one of you to be carbon copies of one another. We're all different, and I realize that some people just in the natural have an easier time being demonstrative. What I want you to do is be obedient to the Lord and start where you are. If you know that at some point He's called you to put your hands up and there was something that just wouldn't allow you to do so, just know that that's not from the Lord. That He is the breaker of chains. That the thing keeping your hand down is not the Lord if He's called you to put it up. Put it up. It's okay. And once you do, you'll feel so liberated and it'll feel so right because it's one of the easiest of things. He's worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. So this Pharisee has asked Jesus to come to his home. It says, and he, being Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. So I take it she's not invited. She just has knowledge that Jesus has went to this man's house. Says that she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known, who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, I love that even his inner thoughts are known of the Lord. Like you're not hiding nothing here. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he, to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears. She has wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. It was her faith in God's forgiveness that produced a mighty passion for the Lord. Her faith produced gratitude. Her gratitude, which was great because those that are forgiven much, love much, literally overflowed onto the object of her thanksgiving, the person of Jesus. So if something's really in there, guess what? It's going to come out. Jesus said just as much about sin. The reason that they speak this way and they do these things is because of the evil of their heart. Well, shouldn't it be so that if Jesus has given us new hearts, that out of that new heart, good things will flow? Good things will flow. I read the story of a minister who for 35 years pastored the same church. 35 years this man was committed, he was diligent, He was there day in and day out. He was soon to retire and was asked how it would feel stepping down after so long. Would he miss the pulpit? Would he miss the preaching? The minister replied, "I retire from this church in 6 months. That's 23 Sundays to be exact." And then he went on to ask the gentleman that asked this question if he would miss these things. He says, "Have you ever driven across Arizona or Nevada in the middle of the desert? Your car is speeding along on a road that seems to stretch forever in front of you. And depending on how fast you are going, a telephone pole swishes by you every few seconds." He says, "Every Sunday, after my sermon is over, I think to myself, another telephone pole." This man should have retired years ago. Years ago. He had no passion. No passion, no zeal for the things of the Lord. It had died. That fire inside of him that the Lord had kindled was diminished. God has called you to live right. And right can sometimes be the drudgery of duty. But right is not rigidity. It's not rigid. Right is holiness and life. Does God want you to live right? He does. But rightness, holiness, is not devoid of life. It is not devoid of passion. Jesus says, "I came to give life and give it what? Abundantly." Abundantly. Full of passion and zeal for God and those things that please Him. Those things that please Him. I said there's several scriptures I want to look at. Turn to the story in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. This is the story of King Joash and Elisha before Elisha would die. So 2 Kings chapter 13, we'll pick up in verse 14. It says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died." It says, "And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him," and it says, "he wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thy hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Now take the remaining arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And it says that he smote 1, 2, 3 times. And then he stopped. He stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him. He was angry with Joash. And he said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then thou wouldest have smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Now, take this, just slow down and take this story into perspective for a minute. Joash obviously has affection and love for Elisha. Joash obviously knows that Elisha has been God's man. Now, if you're not familiar with Elisha, remember Elisha was the predecessor, Elijah. And he asked for a double portion of the anointing that was on Elijah's life, and he received it. And God had used Elisha to do mighty works. Very early on in this man's ministry, we learn that Elisha is a man who, like many men, deals with male balding. And he's walking along, and it says these young guys come and they begin to mock Elisha. And it just shows you that God's with this man. God, Elisha calls upon the Lord, and what does the Lord do? It says that these bears come out of the woods and maul these young men for for mocking the prophet of God. I mean, God is with this guy. He performs mighty miracles. He speaks just as Elijah spoke on behalf of God. Why do I say that? Because in this moment, there's no question Joash would have in his mind that the man before him was someone that spoke for the Lord. Why do I mention this? When you know that the Lord is speaking, having some oomph in your response is a good thing. Even if you don't fully understand, King Joash, Elisha, this is what the Lord is going to do to the Syrians. Now take these arrows, smite the ground. No, I said smite the ground, boy. Wham, wham, wham. When the Lord is speaking, we need to be excited and we need to be attentive. Remember, it's a dangerous place to be in a place where the Lord's voice is not being heard. Now, I would say this. I'm going to project something onto this passage that may or may not be there. But I know that it happens, okay? One of the things that can keep us from receiving what the Lord is saying is the vessel that He uses, okay? So now perhaps, again, I'm projecting here, and this may not be the case, but here's Joash, here's this mighty man of God. Again, God has used Elisha to do amazing things. Amazing things. But yet, Joash has come upon Elisha on his deathbed. He's sick. He's feeble. I mean, I just imagine him grabbing him by the arm, you know, feebly and saying, and he's angry, and he's like, you should have stuck the ground more. You know, there's not a lot of voice there. He's sick. It says he would die. Often, because we know people not just after the Lord and in the Spirit, we know them after the flesh. It can be a deterrent on our part from receiving from that vessel. I'm not saying that's why Joash wasn't enthusiastic. Maybe he was just distracted by Elisha's condition. I don't know. But I know that we can be distracted as well. And I just want to encourage you to be careful. To be careful. To be cognizant. To be aware. To be sober-minded. To be thinking, yes, I know Brother Jason and I know that he's weak in this area. That doesn't mean the Lord can't use him right now. Okay? Be careful about that. Being demonstrative shows where your passion lies, what you are zealous for, and it gives God glory. We've been called to be zealous about the things of God. We've been called to be zealous with knowledge about the things of God. But it's a whole lot easier to have someone young in the Lord who's zealous with not much knowledge and redirect them and equip them than it is someone who's been in the Lord for years and all their zeal has died. And you're constantly feel like you're dragging them or pushing them along. Come on. Don't the things of the Lord excite you? You wonder? I'd much rather deal with someone who's zealous, even though they're a little bit like a bull in a china shop, who could receive instruction and redirection than someone who's just let their fire die. So again, why become more demonstrative about the things of God? True gratitude is not just felt, it's lived, and it gives God glory. Again, we want Jesus to receive glory. So I said we'll be in a few different places. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. You are familiar with the story of the 10 lepers. Luke chapter 17. I'm not going to read the whole of this, but just note that here Jesus is, verse 11, chapter 17 of Luke. He's passed, and as he went to Jerusalem, he says he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And when he entered a certain village, there were 10 men, 10 lepers. And it specifically tells us that they're far off, but they know that that's Jesus in the distance. Now, they're all fixing to be demonstrative. It says they all lifted up their voices and said, Jesus! Master, have mercy on us. And what does he do? He has mercy on all of them. And yet, who returns in a demonstrative manner to give thanks and glory? Just one. Just one. Now look at this, verse 17 through 19. It says, "And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed?" Let's start at verse 16. It says, "And fell down, the one that returned, on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger," meaning someone not of Israel. "And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." So we see that his returning, after having received of the Lord, it's his returning and giving thanks that gave glory to God. So again, the question is do you want to give God glory? Then you've got to be ready to return and respond when he's speaking and ministering to you. Again, of the 10 lepers, only one returns and falls on his face, giving Jesus thanks. And Jesus again answered by saying, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? There are not found that returned, I just want this to stick with you, to give glory to God, save this stranger. Only one of these lepers gave God glory, the one who returned and demonstrated his thanks. The scriptures teach that God's word will not return void. When God speaks in our midst, when God speaks to you, will you give him glory or will you keep it all bottled up? And it's as simple as that. Whether you've been healed of something amazing like leprosy or he's spoken to you in your situation where you're at, he is due the honor and glory of thanksgiving. During the Depression, some of you are too young to know anything about that, but I'm just on the cusp of having grandparents that could talk about it. During the Depression, a gentleman by the name of William Stidger was in a restaurant with friends, many of who were in the ministry, who were all talking about how terrible things were. Suffering people, rich people committing suicide, joblessness. The conversation got more miserable as it went on. One of the ministers in the group interrupted and he said, "Guys, in 2 or 3 weeks, I have to preach a sermon on Thanksgiving Day." He said, "What can I say that's affirmative in a period of the world in depression like this?" Now Stidger, who was listening, felt the Spirit of God saying to him, "Why don't you give thanks to those people who have been a blessing in your life and affirm them during this terrible and hard time?" So Stidger began to think about that. He remembered a school teacher who was very dear to him, a wonderful teacher of poetry and English literature who had gone out of her way to put a great love of literature and verse in him, which had affected all his writings and his preaching. So he sat down and he wrote a letter to this woman, now up in years. It was only a matter of days until he got a reply in the feeble scrawl of the aged. And she wrote this back to him. She said, My dear Willie, I can't tell you how much your note meant to me. I am in my 80s now, and I'm living alone in a small room, cooking my own meals, lonely, and like the last leaf of autumn lingering behind. You'll be interested to know that I taught school for more than 50 years, and yours is the first note of appreciation that I've ever received. It came on a blue, cold morning, and it cheered me as nothing has done in many years." Stidger says, "I'm not sentimental, but I found myself weeping over that note. And then the Lord brought to remembrance a kind old bishop who had now retired, who had recently faced the death of his wife and was all alone. This bishop had taken a lot of time giving Stidger advice and counsel and love when he first began in the ministry. So he sat down and he wrote a note to this old bishop. 2 days later, a reply came back. He says, "My dear Will, your letter was so beautiful, so real, that as I sat reading it in my study, tears of gratitude fell from my eyes. And before I realized what I was doing, I rose from my chair and I called my wife's name to share it with her, forgetting that she was gone. You'll never know how much your letter has warmed my spirit. I've been walking around in the glow of your letter all day long. So again, this morning, will you return to God, giving thanks for His work in your life, thereby giving Him the glory due His name, or will you go on about your day as though He has done nothing? Don't let yourself treat God's voice in your life as just the same, as just old hat. Who's that at the door, dear? Oh, it's just Jesus. Oh, not again. Anyone ever had guests come over that you were loath to go to the door for? I hope we don't feel that way about the Lord when He's knocking on the door. And interestingly, I know that a lot of people take that verse in Revelations to preach to sinners about Jesus knocking on the door, which He does. But in context, He's talking to Christians. That letter is to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who will let me in? A gentleman by the name of Brennan Manning shares this quote. He says, when somebody is aware of the love that the Father has for Jesus, that person becomes spontaneously grateful. Cries of thankfulness become the dominant characteristic of the interior life, and the byproduct of gratitude is joy. We're not joyful and then we become grateful. We're grateful and that makes us joyful. True gratitude is not just felt, it's lived, and it gives God glory. Now, I'm going to get ready to close on this, but this is going to seem like a little bit of a long closing, okay, as I wind this down. But I just want to be clear about some things. Number one, it's not wrong to express and show emotion, okay? It's not wrong. It's right. What is wrong, and even rude, and regretful, is not responding to God. It's wrong, it's rude, and it's regretful. God's word is clear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, meaning that it's the foundation. If you're going to have any wisdom in this life, if you're going to have any knowledge, and you're going to start laying that foundation, your foundation better be on the fear and reverence of God. Now, I really enjoy some videos out there on social media. I have loved in the last few years listening to guys like Jordan Peterson. Such an intelligent guy. But everything's built on sand because he hasn't yet truly encountered the person of Jesus. Now, he's close in his talks, if you listen. He's on the cusp. But much of his philosophy is built on things that aren't true to the word of the Lord. That doesn't mean I don't appreciate some of the things he's doing and saying. I do. But the beginning of true wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But what the reason I'm saying this, if you think that God is, because I think when we think about fear, we think about hiding behind a rock or something. But if you think God is pleased with you hiding behind a rock when He's calling, you're wrong. Fear has to do with reverence and respect. I think it's deeper than what people associate with respect. There is reverence attached to that. And there is a fear. If you're wrong, like Adam and Eve, the reason they're hiding is because they had done wrong. But when you're in right relationship, we're still working out this relationship in fear and trembling, but there's joy. So I say this to say, if you think that hiding when He's speaking to you brings Him honor, it doesn't. Because true reverence and respect, guess what? It demands an answer. Do you think my wife is pleased when she's trying to talk to me and I'm ignoring her and she goes, are you ignoring me? Until you say something I want to hear, yes, I am. We were teasingly doing it last night. She's, are you ignoring me? Are you ignoring me? Are you ignoring me? I was ignoring her. I didn't answer. But in a playful way, it wasn't anything. But that's not a safe thing to try to do that with the Lord. If the Lord is speaking, it needs an answer. Now, I've already said this morning that some have a harder time expressing or showing their emotions than others. Again, let the Lord deal with you where you are. Begin where you are. Now, Dad, you'll forgive me. Anyone that's in the life of someone who preaches or pastors, you get put in a lot of antidotes and stuff. So, Dad, please forgive me. One of the things that has popped up in my dad's life, and he'll attest to this, is he's got a certain demeanor over his face a lot of times. And we'll say, Dad, what's wrong? You look so angry. And he'll say, it's just my face. It's just my face. Like, okay. That's my face, son. Just know that your expressions do communicate things, right? Like bodily language is very important. It's a big part of communication. I hope that what we're communicating to the world, apart from it, Christians obviously can be sorrowful. It says that those are in sorrow, that we're to sorrow with them. But those that are rejoicing, we're to rejoice with them. Our Savior was a man of sorrows, and yet he was filled with the joy of the Father. I hope there's joy in your life. We can celebrate the joy of our salvations. But some of you listening need to know, it's not that you lack passion. You just need to know and be told it's okay and even appropriate to be demonstrative. Okay? With some of the people listening, it's not a matter of you not having a passion for the Lord. You just need permission to be demonstrative. Because some of us have grown up in cultures and even church cultures that have suppressed being demonstrative. I'm here to tell you that the Scriptures are in support of you being demonstrative. Okay? Now, I said kind of a long closing. I'm going to ask you to turn to one more Scripture because it's very important. Now, we've already looked at some. We've already seen people being demonstrative. We see that it's right, that it's good, that Jesus rejoiced and tells the story for all generations to remember the story of this woman that came with the alabaster box. It's recorded, her being demonstrative and affectionate to the Lord, so that we remember that. Look at Psalm 149. So the second to last Psalm. Psalm 149. As you're turning there, Psalm 149. How many of you know that when we say hallelujah, you know that you're saying praise ye the Lord, right? So when you say hallelujah, you could look at your neighbor and say, hallelujah. Jane, hallelujah. That means I'm encouraging Jane, praise the Lord with me. Ye, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Eric, praise ye the Lord. We want to praise the Lord. And the psalmist, he wants you to praise the Lord. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's praise the Lord together. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Brothers and sisters, saints, we're to be joyful in our king. Amen? Amen. It says, verse 3, let them praise his name in the what? In the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure. Some of y'all need to hear this. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. This morning, as you sit here, just know that if you have put your trust in the Lord, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, when the Lord looks at you, you want to know something? He's pleased with you. He's not pleased with our flesh. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But he's washed you. He's made you a new creature. And it says that he takes pleasure in you. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, we'll stop there for a moment. We could do it. It's just not time this morning. The next few verses, there would need to be some explanatory notes about how we live that out in the new covenant. It has to do with bloodshed and on our enemies and those type of things. We'll get to that another time. What I want to point out is the psalmist here communicating and encouraging the saints to be demonstrative. Now, here's what's sad. There are some very godly people that have preceded us that speak contrary to the exact instruction that David is giving the saints in this psalm. I'll just give you an example. There's a gentleman in the 1800s, a very prominent theologian and pastor here in America. His name was William Swan Plumer. And if you go to his... my mind just went blank. Say it. Not Wikipedia, but like... Not a concordance. Come on. No, not a biography. You're studying the Word and you go to a... Commentary, thank you. Boy, help me, Lord. So if you visit this gentleman's commentary on this particular passage, verse 3 says this: the dance was in early times one of the modes of expressing religious joy. So he's already making a distinction, like it's in early times, because he's going to say it's not for now times. And he references Miriam playing the timbrel and dancing before the Lord, and he references David dancing before the ark the way that David did. Boy. But he goes on to say, when from any cause men's ideas shall undergo such a revolution as to lead them to do the same thing for the same purpose, it'll be time enough then to discuss that matter. But in our time, he says, dancing has no such use and cannot, therefore, in any wise be justified by pleading the practice of pious Jews of old. Now, where is he getting this? Culture. It's not Scripture. Because he has a slant and a bent and a worry about what dancing could lead to. He's projecting onto the Scripture something the Scripture doesn't say of itself. Okay? Sadly, a commentary that I go to quite regularly, even Matthew Henry, and I really like him, he says much the same. He says he would go as far as to say, don't even invite the timbrel. He says, because if you're going to invite the timbrel, you got to invite the dance. And we don't want to invite either one of them to the table. Okay? But to Plumer's point, he's going to say, yeah, David got caught up in excitement and expressed himself through dance, and Miriam was expressing herself through dance. It misses the whole point. This comes long after the fact that the psalmist would pen these words as instruction for God's people on what is proper in praise and worship. How are we going? I understand that when we get to the new covenant, we don't see this immediately represented in the same way. But it's because the instruction for proper praise and worship had already been laid out. I just want to let you know this morning, again, that David wrote this for God's saints to live out in their lives. He didn't have a moment of regretful abandon before the ark and think, I wish I had not done that. No, years later, this would be penned. Remember, the only person in trouble when David danced before the ark was who? His wife, who judged him in her heart, thinking, what a fool he's making of himself. And she was ashamed of him. And David said, if you think if I've caused shame now, you just wait and see what I will do before the Lord. I realize that many are worried about propriety being proper. Listen to me this morning. God is holy. He is not encouraging you in something that is improper, but becoming demonstrative is proper. No one wants anyone here to be lewd or crude. We want you to be passionate about the things of God. Now, this second point as to why some may not be more demonstrative, I said first that some of you may just need permission. Some of you may need instruction. But this second one is a little scary. And I don't think it fits anyone amongst us. I hope it doesn't. But if there's anyone listening, you may be in a more dire position. You're unable to be demonstrative in regard to the things of God because you have no passion for the things of God. a pastor by the name of Michael Iaconelli, excuse me, man, my throat, conveys this story in his book, Dangerous Wonder. It says, he talks about greeting an elderly woman who had visited his church, and he asked her about her husband. And she said, "Oh, he passed away a year ago." "Oh, I'm so sorry," said Michael meekly. "How long had you been married?" She said, 40 years, in a dull monotone voice. 40 years, he said, "you must miss her terribly." She says, "I wish I did. But I have come to terms with the fact that in 40 years of marriage, I never knew him." 40 years of marriage, she never knew her husband. She never knew him. 40 years of living together, 40 years of sleeping together, 40 years of raising children together, 40 years of welcoming grandchildren together, and yet all she could say after he died was, "I never knew him." 40 years of a passionless marriage. Those listening, can you say that you know Jesus? Can you say that he knows you? Again, verse 2, "Rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful. You are never right until you can be heartily merry in the Lord, nor until you can enjoy mirth in connection with holiness." I'm asking you this morning, are you passionate about Jesus? Are you full of the joy of the Lord? I hope that you won't say at the end of your days, "I've been going to church for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and the truth is, I never really knew Jesus." What a shame that would be. What a shame that would be. Jesus wants to be known of you. He wants to say of you, "I take pleasure in you." There's a verse in the Psalms, and it's up for some debate about how to translate it or how to understand the translation. But it says that God inhabits the praises of his people. This morning was really good. Before I even preached, at the admonition of Steve last week, at the encouragement of Dustin this morning, you people were being quite demonstrative together. And that's exciting, because when our faith and our praise is mingling and we're of one mind and God inhabits the praises of his people, I expect him to show up and do good things. But when we come together and there's a barrier or a wall because some of us are setting back, it can stifle what the Lord wants to do. You don't think it can? Some would say you can't stop what God wants to do. Jesus did not do many mighty works among them because of their unbelief. My dad used to always ask, for a season we went to a Pentecostal church in Cleburne, and occasionally the worship minister would step in and say, "Now, if everyone would just put their hands in the air to the Lord," it never failed, never failed. There was always someone who kept their arms down. Why? I don't know. Stubbornness? I don't know. And my dad would always ask, he said, "I wonder what would happen," because it was a large church. "I wonder what would happen if everyone just yielded to that and just did what he asked. How the Lord might be lifted up amongst us if we were all just in agreement and submissive to what the leader up there was saying." So some practical ways as I close this morning. When you give your amen, when someone's preaching and you give your amen, which I encourage you to do, just know that what you're doing when you say that is you're saying, "Yes, Lord, let it be so." We want our lives to come in agreement with the Word of God. Part of saying amen isn't just encouraging the speaker, which it does. When there's a lot of amens happening, you think, all right, yes, Lord. But it's you saying, "Yes, Lord, let it be so. I want your word to be accomplished in my life and around me. Amen. Yes, Lord." When the Lord speaks directly to you and you respond, now the Lord can give a word that doesn't speak directly to you in that season that you're in, and that's okay. But if it's truth and you're giving your amen, you're still saying, Let that be done in that person's life, Lord. Let it be done. And when the Lord speaks directly to you and you respond, you give God glory for what He has done. So if Steve or anyone else in this room stands up and says, I feel like the Lord has given me a word for someone, if that's you, respond. Why? Because God is worthy of your response. And He gets glory. And guess what else happens? The other saints get to be encouraged as they go, you know what? The Lord is moving. Or they can sit there and go, well, Dustin thinks he hears the Lord, but no one ever responds. Dustin must not really hear the Lord. I don't know. Or someone's just not being obedient and responding. It's the same thing with the gift of tongues. The Bible says very clearly that if you begin to speak out in the congregation in the gift of tongues and there's no interpretation, it says just to sit down and hold your peace. But we shouldn't assume that that means that that person hadn't really heard from the Lord and been prompted of the Lord. It could be the person that's been given the interpretation was suppressing the Spirit. But we want the Lord to receive glory, and we want His children to be encouraged that He's still speaking and moving, because guess what? He is. When you lift up your voice, when you clap your hands, when you raise your hands, and yes, even perhaps dance before the Lord, in the name of the Lord, when you're doing it in His authority, I want you to just know this. You are not saying, look at me. So don't be fearful about that. The Lord knows your heart, and when you're doing it in His name, you're not saying, look at me. You're saying, look at Him. I'm excited in Him. And whether you are or not, David said, I'm going to dance. Because I am excited about the Lord being amongst us, David said. Again this morning, start where you are. If you have been tentative about raising your hands and in a song directly calls for the raising of hands, I encourage you to do it. If the Lord uses someone in this church to speak to you, I encourage you to respond. Just like the one leper that returned, let the Lord receive glory in your life. Why become more demonstrative about the things of God? Because being demonstrative shows where your passion lies and it gives God glory. Why become more demonstrative in your lives about the things of God? Because true gratitude is not just felt, it's lived and it gives God glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place, Lord, and I just want to thank you this morning for what you're doing in our midst. I just thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your patience with us, with me. Lord, I just thank you that even as that song said, Lord, when we're sometimes doubtful or we're not faithful, you are always faithful. You will see your will accomplished, Lord. And I just pray that each and every one of us in this room are a part of that, seeing your kingdom expanded, Lord, seeing those amongst you learn to live more fully in you, Lord, that we would be more conformed, not to one another's image, but to your image. Lord, I pray that in the midst of this body, Lord, in the midst of this community, in the midst of the churches in this area, that you, Jesus, Yeshua Messiah, would be lifted up amongst us and glorified, Lord. I pray that you be lifted up in everything that we say, everything that we do, and we do it with enthusiasm, Lord, that we are demonstrative in our affection towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.